Your notes are the same as the last week, so we'll just continue on. Let's begin again with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you in the name of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through his work upon the cross. We thank you that we do have peace with you through him, and we thank you that we come before you today knowing that not only have you forgiven us our sins, but you have blessed us beyond measure, and indeed the blessing that you give us is eternal, and we thank you that we are eternally blessed, all who are in Christ. We thank you for the joy and the peace of being children of God, of being of knowing not only that we have eternal life, but knowing that our days here have purpose and meaning, and that our labor is not in vain, that our lives are not vain, but everything that we do, we know that we can do for your glory and with purpose. And we pray that we would be, Lord, even today, usable vessels in your hand. We pray they would be faithful, that we would be faithful as husbands, as fathers, grandfathers, and whatever relation we find ourselves with people, Lord, around us, we pray that we be faithful to demonstrate the love of Christ, to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fill our hearts with love for the Word of God and for the truth, and, Lord, enable us to walk in the light. We ask that you would direct our steps in such a way that we would walk in the paths of righteousness, and that we would walk in a way that truly does bring honor and glory to you. We pray that you would set our minds on Christ, enable us to set our minds on Christ, and pray that you would enable us, Lord, particularly to be looking for the return of Christ and for things eternal, things that are invisible, those things that do not pass away. So we ask that you would guide us this morning as we study again the Word of God, particularly the teaching of Christ in the Gospels. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his ministry, Lord, here on earth, and the way in which he gave us an example of not only how to live, but also, Lord, he taught your truth and your word. And so we just ask that you would give us clarity and wisdom as we think about these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the teaching ministry of Christ, and where we're headed eventually is to actually kind of overview specific discourses that he gave, like the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse and so forth, and actually kind of summarize some of those discourses, but also just looking thematically at some of the things he taught, what his teaching ministry was like among the Jews while he was here. Again, his ministry lasted about 3.5 years, we believe. And that ministry was made up of fundamentally of teaching and of miracles, signs, wonders, that really confirmed not only his teaching, but his identity, confirmed who he was, and it was the fulfillment, really, of the Old Testament. We want to emphasize the fact, and we talked about this last time, we want to emphasize the place of the teaching ministry in the ministry of Christ, that it really was the central thing. We speak sometimes of his words and his works, and his words were compelling, but what made them especially clearly authoritative were his works. His works pointed to the fact that what he said was true and who he said he was. So in other words, Jesus, and we looked at a couple passages like this last time, Jesus often said things like, you know, if you don't believe my words, believe my works, you know, and, you know, believe the signs that I'm doing these things, the blind see. And you have to understand, nobody ever has done or ever will do anything close to the miracles that Jesus did. It was almost like disease and blindness were exterminated from Israel for the time. There were thousands upon thousands of people who were healed. Nobody ever did anything like this, ever, before or after. The apostles did not do anything close to this. The Old Testament prophets and some of the miracles they did and so forth never did anything close to what Jesus did in regard to the healing ministry, casting out demons. So these works proved that what he said was true. And fundamentally, what is it that he was saying? I mean, fundamentally, he was saying, I am the Messiah. And so the words and the works of Christ work very closely together. So this is central to his whole ministry. His whole ministry is teaching. And so we saw that last time. What I want to speak about a little bit this morning, first of all, is the context. This is point B on your notes. If anybody doesn't have notes, they're still back there. They're the same as last time. The context of the teaching ministry of Christ. And there are a lot of things I suppose we could say about it. I have three things here listed that I just want to observe and talk about briefly. And the first one is the political or geographical context of the ministry of Christ. Secondly, a little bit about the audience, who he was speaking to. And then thirdly, the venue, in other words, where he taught and so forth. So I'll just say, first of all, in regard to the political geographical context of the teaching ministry of Christ, it would be interesting to think about what changed from the time of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and the time of Christ. When you come to the Gospels, if you're just reading the Bible, and let's say you start in Genesis and you read through and you go from Malachi to Matthew and you get into the Gospels, there are several things that immediately appear that if you're, you know, if all you have is the Old Testament, you're thinking, where did they come from? Where did that come from? Like what? What is new in the Gospels that you don't have in the Old Testament that wasn't there?
Pharisees.
Okay, Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Okay, it never tells you. What are the Pharisees?
Yeah.
Okay. Do you find a Pharisee in the Old Testament?
No.
Not mentioned. Who else?
The laws.
What's that?
The laws.
Some of the extra-biblical laws. Certainly some of the traditions of the Jews are there, like new things, certainly.
The Romans.
Romans are new.
Sadducees.
And one other that should jump out at you immediately that didn't have in the Old Testament, synagogue. No synagogue in the Old Testament. So all these things are new. See, where did this come from? So, again, there's about 400 years between Malachi and Jesus, or the Gospels. You have about 400 years. And so all of this happened, all this developed, really, in the intertestamental period. When we left the Old Testament, okay, again, the Jews were exiled at the time of Babylon. The southern kingdom was exiled into Babylon. And then, under who did they return?
Zerubbabel.
Cyrus. Yeah, Zerubbabel was the Jewish leader.
Nehemiah.
Descendant of David. What's that?
Nehemiah.
Ezra, they were three separate returns, really. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. But they came back, but who was the ruling power?
Persia.
Cyrus was the one who initially called them to go back and actually rebuild the temple. So this is kind of where we leave the Jews. They're under Persia. In fact, Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king of Persia. What was it, Xerxes? So he's Artaxerxes, one of those. They all start to blend together. But he was a cupbearer for the Persian king. So all that to say, when we left them, there was a small contingent of Jews had returned to Israel. They had rebuilt the temple, and under Nehemiah they rebuilt the walls, but they're still, I mean, it's a relatively small group. By the time we get to the New Testament, they are completely under the domination of the Romans. You say, what happened? Well, in those 400 years, let me just say a few words about the political aspect, and again, the intertestamental period, which is what it's called, between Malachi and Matthew, is somewhat complicated. In fact, I'm not even going to try to really summarize. I'll just say a few words about it, but it's very complicated, politically speaking. And if you would know the the sources, the main historical sources of that material, you would go back and read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha, and then Josephus, the Jewish historian, has a lot of information about that, and Philo. Those three are the main historical records that we have in regard to this period. But what you have for a period after Malachi, there was obviously there was Persian domination for a time, and then under Alexander the Great, which is 330 BC roughly, something like that, there was the beginning of Greek domination, and there was the Hellenization of Palestine and of Israel, and there was an amazing amount of Greek influence, not only in Israel, but all over the Middle East, because that was what Alexander the Great did. And then there was that Greek domination continued. You remember after Alexander the Great died, it's the whole empire, the whole Roman Empire, or what became the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander was split into four by his generals, and there was the major ones being the Ptolemy and Seleucid. Those two dynasties kind of ruled at different times over Israel. There was a back and forth. There was the desolation of the temple under Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, which this is what began then the Maccabean revolt. And there was actually a period after the Greek domination, there was a period where the Jews were kind of semi-independent, and then there was actually a period where they were completely independent under the Hasmonean dynasty. This is started with the Maccabean revolt. This is where it gets really complicated. And I'm not going to try to go through that. But they were independent for a period. And then the Romans took over, and they were the ones who were controlled by the time that Christ came. And of course, the main ruler at the time of birth, Christ's birth in Palestine, was who? Under the Romans. Well, Herod. Herod the Great was the great. He was obviously under Roman or under the Roman Empire, but he was the main ruler at the time of Christ, and then his descendants and so forth. So all that to say, by the time we get to the New Testament, by the time we get to the Gospels, the Jews are now completely under the domination of Rome after a period of independence and semi-independence. They're now completely under the domination of Rome. Now, they were obviously students of the Old Testament, and if you're a student of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Daniel, what did they clearly realize?
Messiah's coming.
They realized they were, you're right, how did they know that?
Because the visions in the book of Daniel showed the Roman Empire being terrible, and it's the last one before.
It was the fourth kingdom. Right? Remember, Daniel had several visions. Two of them were, there were four kingdoms, and those four kingdoms were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And during the Roman Empire, what happened? During the Fourth Empire? Messiah came. So you gotta understand, for lots of reasons, they were expecting the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. There was an expectation that the Messiah would come, and now the Jews are often like condemned for this, but honestly, if you were a Jew, you would have been thinking the same thing.
Yeah.
Okay? In fact, I think the disciples were thinking this, right? What were you thinking? The Messiah came, and when the Messiah came, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 6, what happens? Man, the stone from heaven comes, and what does the stone from heaven do? Made without hands, destroys the kingdoms of this world, and the kingdom comes. And so were the Jews looking for the coming kingdom? Yes. And it wasn't for wrong reasons. I mean, they really did. They expected that the Messiah would bring the kingdom. And in fact, today, if you would ask, this is what my understanding is from people that talk to a lot of Orthodox Jewish people. If you ask Jews why they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they will tell you he didn't bring the kingdom. Of course, what's our response to that?
He did bring the kingdom.
Well, he didn't bring it yet.
Well, he will.
He's going to bring the kingdom, right? What they couldn't see was two comings. What they couldn't see was the mystery of the church. But is Jesus going to come and destroy the kingdoms of this world? Just like he's... Yeah, absolutely. By the way, that's one of the reasons we believe that at the end of the age, the Antichrist government is going to somehow be related to the ancient Roman Empire. It's going to be an extension of that. Some way. They call it somehow it's going to be revived. And that because it is going to be related to that fourth kingdom. And that's a whole study of prophecy. But all that to say, at the time of Christ, Rome is ruling. Rome is dominant, and the Jews certainly realize the significance of the fact that Rome is over them. And we also then observe the Sadducees and the Pharisees are a new thing. And when you come to what is clear, really you can figure this out from the New Testament, but from historical records as well. The Pharisees were what we would call the conservatives, I think is what you would call them. They were conservative religiously in this sense. They were seen as the ones who were the guardians of the law. They were super fastidious about keeping the laws, the law of Moses. They saw themselves as stewards of the law of Moses, as teachers of the laws of Moses, as people who kept the law of Moses and people who taught the law of Moses to others. So the Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the people who, they were the ones who were considered by the people to be the faithful guardians of the traditions, of the old traditions, of the old laws. And so they were seen, I think, generally speaking, in a favorable light by the Jewish people as being, and they were also the ones who taught in the synagogues around the country. So your average Jew went to the synagogue, and who taught in those synagogues? Pharisees. Pharisees were the ones who did that teaching. So they were kind of over the synagogues, if you could put it this way, throughout the countryside and so forth. So, and I pointed this, well, then you have this, I'll say more about that in a minute, but then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were what we might call the liberals of the day. They were the people, they were more political than religious. We know from the New Testament, and I think we know also from Josephus and others, that they basically denied a lot of the basic truths that we would, that the Pharisees would have held to. Like we know they denied the resurrection. They did not believe they kept only to the Mosaic code. They didn't hold to the inspiration of the whole Bible. There were things that they denied, but they were much more political than religious. They were the ones that were, so to speak, in bed with the Romans, so to speak. They were the ones who were very politically involved, and they were generally over the temple. The temple, the high priest was a Sadducee, the priests were Sadducees, and they generally ruled over the temple. The Sadducees were very much, again, my impression in reading and so forth, the Sadducees were generally not liked by the people. They were seen as ripping them off. They were the ones who were ripping them off every Passover when they had these standards that they had for sheep to be offered in the temple. And the only way you could get that is if you bought one of their sheep, and their sheep were at a premium and so forth. So they made a lot of money off of the people. And they were seen as basically traitors with the Romans to some degree. The Sanhedrin, which kind of ruled over the people, it was Jewish, obviously underneath the Roman rule, but the Sanhedrin was made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees and Pharisees generally did not like each other. They were generally opposed to each other. It's, again, not unlike today, I don't think, in a certain respect. Don't take it too far, but, you know, kind of the conservative-liberal thing. So you had that dynamic within Israel. And so where did they come from? Yes?
Just a question about the Sanhedrin at the time of the New Testament. Was there an equal balance between Sadducees and Pharisees on the Sanhedrin? Was it slanted one way or the other? Is it not clear?
Well, I don't know that I could answer that off the top of my head.
Okay.
But from what I have read and just my suspicion and just observing how things work, my guess is it's not unlike, you know, today. You have sometimes the conservatives are in charge, sometimes the liberals are in charge, you know. My guess is it was kind of back and forth, and there was a dynamic there that was fluid. Certainly, it's a little like our government today. You know, either one is lost, right? I like what Abrefi said about our politics. You know, when we change, you know, from conservative to liberal and back again, it's just changing bus drivers. The bus is going the same place. It's like, okay, you know, when a conservative driver or it's still going the same place. Okay, so that's kind of, you know, the dynamic there. They were all opposed to Christ. And actually, what's interesting as you read the Gospels is how, especially in the last week of Christ, when Jesus is teaching at the temple, and they're trying to trick him. It's almost funny. They're like children trying to trick him. And they pretend they're righteous. They pretend they like him. And it's so silly. But what's ironic about all that is that it actually brought them together. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were united in this. They hated Christ. And you might say when Christ went into the temple and cleansed the temple, and he did that twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry in John 2. He did it at the end of his ministry, the last week of Christ, or the Passion Week. When he did that, he really raised the ire of the Sadducees. I mean, they hated him. I mean, when he upset all the money changers, that was the Sadducees' money. That was their den. When he went into the synagogues and he preached against the Pharisees hated him. They all hated him. And in fact, one of the things that Jesus was clearly doing, and I mentioned this from time to time, but one of the things that Jesus was clearly doing was, and this is really clear in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's clear other places like Matthew 23 and other places where he is clearly setting up this dichotomy. You will either receive me or you will receive your religious system. Choose. Me or the system. And I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but that's kind of what's happening now. You want evangelicalism or do you want Christ? Because you can't have both. This one's going in that direction. Okay, and that's kind of, I believe that's what will happen at the end. You know, do you want the system? Or do you want the new birth? Do you want Christ? That's a whole other thing. But all that to say, I just have to say a word. We don't know exactly where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came from. We believe the Pharisees developed out of Ezra. We believe this is Jewish tradition. This is not biblical. So when it's not biblical, you say, well, maybe, maybe not. But the Jewish tradition is that the Pharisees came forth from Ezra. That Ezra, basically, when he returned, you know, developed a group of men who were faithful to the law and who kept the law. And from this developed, eventually, the Pharisees. And the Sadducees, I'm not sure we can trace kind of what happened to the priesthood. I'm not sure how much we can actually trace specifically. Again, the reading that I've done over the years in the Sadducees, I don't remember reading a lot of clear things about where they officially came from. We think that the word came from the word that means righteousness, but we're not exactly sure. There's it's kind of a mystery, actually, where they came from, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We don't know for sure. But at any rate, this group of people who probably started out well, the Pharisees, I'm thinking, probably started out, if they did, in fact, start with Ezra, they were probably had good intentions of maintaining. I mean, why was Israel cast into Babylon? Idolatry. And obviously, when they came back, the great concern was what? That they would not go back into idolatry. And in a certain sense, it's almost strange. In a certain sense, at a certain level, Israel never openly went back to idolatry after that. We don't find them in the New Testament worshiping idols. Mm-hmm. But what do we also find?
Worshiping the law.
Are they born again?
No.
No. Are they regenerate? Do they love God? No. They're still lost. And what you find, what's very interesting to me in Matthew 23, when Jesus speaks of the Pharisees, what does he call them? I mean, these are the religious leaders. These are the guardians of the law. What does he call them?
Vipers.
Sons of serpents. He calls them vipers, serpents. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them, in another place, sons of the devil. This is not somebody who just made a couple doctrinal errors along the way. I mean, this is what especially impresses me about what he says to the Pharisees. They are seen as enemies of Christ and enemies of God and people who hate God, who are opposed to God. And when you get to the book of Revelation, and what does Jesus warn about? And it is Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3. What does he warn about at least twice? The synagogue of Satan. And how does he define them? People who say they are Jews and are not. I'm suspicious that this was an extension of the Pharisees. They were people who hated Christ. They were actually servants of who?
Satan.
So, at any rate, when we come to the Gospels, this is what we find. This is kind of the political and the religious makeup a little bit as you come to the Gospels. In regard to the synagogue, I don't have this on the list. I'm going to say more about the synagogue in a minute. But I should point out the synagogue was also a new thing. Which developed probably too as, in the time of Ezra. But I'll say more about that when we get down to the venue because he taught in synagogues. But that was also a new thing. But political and geographical context here, you get a sense of what was happening. The second thing we would observe then this morning is the audience. The audience is obviously fundamentally Jewish. In fact, Jesus made a point several times of the fact that he came simply... he came fundamentally to the Jewish people. If you look at Matthew 15, I'll just point you to a couple of the passages that would suggest this. Well, we'll look at this one. Matthew 15, 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon is where?
North.
It's in the northwest, along the Mediterranean coast. But what's most significant about this? It's Gentile. Like, why would Jesus go to Tyre and Sidon? Did he go to Tyre and Sidon to preach and to teach and to heal? No. Why would he go there?
Escape notice of the Jews for a while?
I think he went there to get away from the Jewish people. Because what is he doing here? And this is kind of the Gospel of Matthew. What he's doing here is he's actually, we're towards the end of his ministry, and what he was doing, he was already being rejected by the Jews. What he's doing in the last parts of his ministry, really, fundamentally, is preparing his disciples for their ministry. Their ministry after he's gone. And you see this as you go through the Gospel of Matthew, this change, this shift. So all that to say, he's in Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord. Now, this is interesting. obviously she's Gentile. She acknowledges him as Lord. She acknowledges him here as the son of David. Now, son of David, which is striking that this lady knew this. What does this say, first of all? The people in the surrounding areas did know about something about Christ, that he was there, and she knows him as the son of David. He says, "My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." So this must have been happening for a time, that this lady was following them and saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David," and asking her to do a miracle for her. She was not Jewish. And asking her to do this miracle to save her daughter. Verse 24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Well, now that's interesting. You say, wow, Jesus is, well, he's callous. No, this is he's making a statement here. He's making a point in several ways, but we'll point this out. But unto the lost, he says, "But unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, and saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Wow. That's a pretty strong statement. You say, this is Jesus? Is this compassion? Is this love? And she said, "Truth, Lord." I love this. "Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." I was thinking of this passage when I was just at Cape May with my family, and they have a Labrador Retriever. My sister, we're sitting around the campground and eating. And that, if you know anything about Labrador Retrievers, they love food. It doesn't matter how much they've eaten. I grew up with Labs. We always had a Labrador Retriever. I love Labs. But they love food. I mean, anytime, anywhere there's food, and they look so lovingly, they look up, and they're just waiting for anything that falls from the, you know, from the picnic table or whatever. They're just waiting there. And but this is an amazing comeback from this lady. She would not be denied. Verse 28, "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour." Now, there are several things, I think, going on here, and I'm not going to... My purpose was not to exegete this passage. I'll just say this. Jesus is fundamentally doing a couple things, okay? First of all, what is he doing in relation to the woman?
Testing.
He's testing her faith, right? Demonstrating, rather, that she has faith. Because Jesus knows she has faith, yeah. But he is demonstrating, perhaps, to his disciples that this woman has faith. If she did not have true faith, what would she have done?
She'd become angry.
She would have got angry. She would have cursed him, left, whatever. But she would not be denied. And this reminds me of what Jesus said in regard to entering the kingdom when he said in Matthew 7, you know, ask, seek, knock. There's a progression there, right? See, how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? He said, you won't be denied. With violence, they enter the kingdom of heaven. See, someone asks, and well, it doesn't matter. I tried Christianity, it didn't work. They didn't have faith. Right? This is what this lady's doing, right? Or this is what Christ is doing with this lady. Bringing out her faith. She was determined. She really did believe, and she was determined that Christ would hear. So you're seeing that. What is he pointing out to the disciples? I think at least two things. And to us.
That the gospel will be for the Gentiles.
Okay, that's one of the things that I think he's pointing to. Let me just say the first thing first for the sake of logic. The first thing he's pointing out to us and to them is that he did come first and foremost for who? The Jews. He was here. He was here as the Jewish Messiah. He was here to be a light to the Jewish people. He was their Messiah. He came fundamentally to minister to the Jewish people. And that's true. But he's also pointing out to them, and it's kind of like a foreshadowing, really, of the fact that he also came to be a light to the Gentiles. It's interesting how often, I'm going to look at another one of these in a minute, but it's interesting how often Jesus said, well, let me put it this way. Jesus, several times, marveled at people's faith. It was always who? It was always Gentiles. When he, even to the disciples, what did he say? Oh, ye of little faith. You know, even to the disciples. It was actually the Gentiles who exercised great faith, who had great faith. That's interesting. And certainly it was something that Jesus constantly, and I'll look at another place when he was in, we'll look at this too in another context, Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue. Jesus constantly offended the Jews because of what he said about the Gentiles. One of the things that really offended the Jews was that Jesus came and actually pointed out that God loves the Gentiles and God has a plan for the Gentiles. Even though the Old Testament clearly said this many times, especially in Isaiah, it was also foreshadowed in Nineveh, right, with Jonah. And the preaching to the, you know, that God had a heart for Gentiles. And so you see that here. But my main point in reading this passage this morning is to show that Jesus' audience was generally Jews. Now, I have on here Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is what? What's that passage called? The Great Commission. And the reason I put that on there, obviously, is because the Great Commission was fundamentally in contrast to what Jesus says here in Matthew 15. When he says in Matthew 28, go where? Go ye therefore and teach, this is King James, teach all nations. That's profound. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he said, you shall be my witnesses in all unto all or unto Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, right? The ends of the earth. This was a statement of the fact that they would be a light to the Gentiles, to all the nations of the world. But Jesus' ministry was particularly to the Jewish people. That audience was made up, again, you see this dichotomy throughout the Gospels. On the one hand, you had the religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, usually. Once in a while the Sadducees were there, but the Pharisees were there, and then there were the people. And the people were made up of rich, poor, you know, healthy, sick, and everybody else. But it was kind of like this dichotomy. There were these Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders, you can just picture this over and over again, when he's doing miracles, you know, when he was healing on the Sabbath, and they were like, and you can just picture them. They're like here like this. You know, they're just like waiting for him to do something that they can jump on. And what these Pharisees are observing everywhere they go is Jesus draws huge crowds. They all love to listen to him. I mean, you can just imagine these guys. These guys are probably teachers in the synagogue, and, you know, they're teaching the little kiddies, and all the little kiddies are falling asleep. You know, you can just picture this, right? And here's Jesus. He's drawing these crowds, and everybody's loving him, and he's like healing people, and they're actually worshiping him. And when he goes at the end of this, the end of his ministry, the Passion Week, he goes into the temple, and crowds are coming to hear him teach, and he's teaching all day long, and the little kiddies are like saying, you know, blessed art thou, Son of David, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David, and the Pharisees are like, aren't you going to rebuke them? They were jealous. They hated him. Okay? They hated Christ because he was popular. People loved him. They worshipped him. And so you have this dichotomy everywhere you go between these leaders. These were the people in charge. These are the people who had the power. These are the people who lorded it over people. And they were watching this. Who is this guy? And the people loved him. All the people. Even the people that didn't believe on him. This is the what they call the hoi polloi. These are the nobodies in the world, right? They all come to hear Christ, Did they all believe on him?
No.
You know, and what happened is when Jesus started actually saying hard things, they started to trickle off. I'm like, well, we don't. They came because they loved the miracles. They needed someone healed. They were interested in his stories. He was a great teacher. But when he started saying things like where the rubber meets the road, where he's actually started saying hard things, even they, like, well, maybe not. And this is so, this is exactly how people are. Nothing new there. But you have this this dichotomy. And I'm going to say more about that when this isn't on these notes, but in the second half of these notes, I have a thing on, I want to look at it, the response of the people to the teaching of the ministry of Christ. And that's interesting to look at some of those passages to see these people work through. Who is this and why is he doing this? And there's one other thing, again, that's not on your notes here, but I do want to mention, which I already mentioned, but I want to point to another passage, and that is the Gentiles. There were Gentiles in his audience, not many, but a few. You see particularly centurions, which is interesting at different levels, because centurions were not only Gentiles, but what else were they? They were Romans, and they were soldiers. I mean, this would be the least likely person that would, like, follow Christ or believe on Christ. I mean, that would be, like, the emblem of the Roman rule over the Jewish people. This is the guy that Jesus was supposed to come in and destroy and throw out and kill, and this is the Roman army. And these are the ones that, I mean, he actually says to this one in Matthew 8, turn to Matthew 8. He actually says to this centurion, what does he say to the centurion? I have never seen so great a faith in Israel. This is a centurion. So how can that be? This is who you're supposed to destroy. This is who you're supposed to get rid of. This is great. This is so typical of his ministry and why the Jews ended up killing him. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount, interestingly enough. I don't think that's by accident either. The first thing that happens when Jesus comes off the Sermon on the Mount is he heals a leper. Lepers were hated because they were unclean. You know, leper was like the bottom rung of the social scale. You lived out, you were isolated, and you had to go around and say, I'm unclean, unclean, unclean. First one that comes down after the Sermon on the Mount is a leper, and he heals that leper. The second one that comes is a centurion. Well, that's not much better than a leper. Verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Again, and I'm going to read further, but again, notice, we kind of have this thought that, you know, well, everybody had little faith. You know, we see him saying to the disciples constantly, oh, you little faith, and don't you have faith? And there were people who had great faith. It's just the people you didn't expect. And Jesus noticed it in this man. Notice the, you know, again, he was not looking for attention. He believed that the Lord could do this, and says in verse 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, that's Gentiles, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that, I guarantee you, it doesn't say the reaction, but based on other passages in the Gospels, that surely created a great deal of anger among any Jews that heard that. Mm-hmm. The Jews, and you see this repeatedly, right? The Jews thought that because they were good Jews, they were in. That they would be part of the kingdom. And Jesus is here saying, listen, there are going to be a lot of Gentiles from all over, east, west. There are going to be all kinds of Gentiles that are going to actually sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, no matter how, flawed those men were, they were born again. They were saved. They were godly. They were righteous men. They will be in the kingdom. Basically, what he's saying here, just because you're descendants of those godly men does not mean you're going to be in the kingdom. And like what Jesus said to the Nicodemus, who was the teacher, the great teacher in Israel, except you're born again, you're not going to enter the kingdom. You can't even see the kingdom. And the Jews were highly offended by these kinds of statements. The Gentiles were going to be there, but the sons of the kingdom, which is the Jews are not. The Jews are going to be thrown out. And he actually speaks of hell, which he often did. There will be gnashing of teeth, weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. That when the day comes when people are cast into hell, and it will come, it will, you know, people, I find this interesting. People, you talk about Christ, you talk about salvation, you talk about eternal life, they say, I've had so many people say things like, well, you know, I'm not religious. I don't really, that God thing. You know, all of a sudden, they're going to care. And I tell people that sometimes. I say, listen, you might not care now. You may not be religious now. But the day will come. The day will come. You wish you had known God. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've never seen anybody gnash their teeth, but I'm sure it's ugly. It will be overwhelming. And he says this about Jews. Jews will be cast into outer darkness.
Everyone becomes religious when things go bad.
Yeah, it's like the foxhole thing, right? I mean, when you realize your life is in danger, when you're facing death, all of a sudden,
oh God.
Yeah, they talk to God. God help me, you know? And, it's one of the most frightening things to me in all of Scripture is those passages like Proverbs, the end of chapter 1 in Proverbs, and there's other places like this, where it says, they will seek me, they will call, and they won't, I won't answer them. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, you didn't hear me when I called, I will not hear when you call. That's a sobering, frightening thought. It's going to happen. Now, I do have to point out one other thing in regard to this passage, because I often think of this. Yes?
Just being a question about the centurion.
Yeah.
When he calls Jesus Lord, at that point, isn't he actually, basically he's saying that Jesus rules over him at some point?
Yeah, it's a good question, and it's hard to know for sure whether he's saying that in a religious sense or in just a sense of respect. I'm not sure I can answer that question off the top of my head. Is it possible? Yeah, I think it's possible. When he says, Lord, that he's actually affirming who he is. I suspect that's true. I don't know that I'd be dogmatic about it. But, yeah. And the same way with the woman, the Canaanite. She called him Lord as well. I mean, I think, was he saying at that point, Lord in the New Testament is often equivalent to Yahweh in the Old Testament. We see that. I mean, it's used interchangeably. That's kurios was used for Yahweh in the Septuagint and so forth. So I mean, when you see, but it could be, you know, sometimes you just call someone Lord out of respect. They were a ruler or whatever, you called them Lord. Certainly, at the very least, is showing serious respect for him. Is he calling him God? You know, I don't know if he understood that or not. Maybe he did. I don't know.
Sort of like when Paul fell down. It's like, who are you, Lord?
Yeah. No, I mean.
No, but he knew.
So did the centurion possibly know Jewish theology enough to know the Messiah? Maybe. I honestly don't know. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him, you know, what did you mean by that? You know, because I think but I do think it's possible that he was recognizing him as Lord.
You know, I find it interesting that the people that weren't at all understanding of religion, the outsiders, when they watched and saw the evidence of what was happening, like the woman, in Tyre and Sidon, and the centurion, they're not influenced by what they grew up with. They're just looking and going, look at this guy.
Yes. And no, and what's another example of that? Who was it at the cross when he died said, surely this is, was the Son of God? That was the centurion too. Philip.
Yeah, you kind of tested my question, but I was just wondering, like the canon night one came to her conclusion about who he was through the Old Testament that she was familiar with the teachings.
She called him Son of David, yeah.
And came to that conclusion, or because of his teaching that she heard about, where did she get her information?
It's a good question. I don't know that we can answer it. Again, when we get to heaven, we'll ask her. I think she'll be there. But, it reminds me a little bit of Rahab, right?
Right.
You know, Rahab, she understood very little, but she understood enough to know who the Israelites worshipped, and she believed that he was God, and she had faith in that God. And this lady reminds me a lot of, you know, Rahab. Very little. You know, I pointed this out years ago when I taught a little thing on a contrast between Rahab and Achan. It's interesting, when I studied Joshua, the book of Joshua, it's interesting when you study and you look at who the people are in the book of Joshua, other than Joshua, there are almost no names except for two, Rahab and Achan. And they are, I think, meant to be contrasted. Rahab was a harlot of all things. I mean, she was a lady of the night, okay? I mean, think about this. This lady was a harlot. She was a Gentile. She was an idolatrous woman in an idolatrous nation. Harlotry often played a key role in, you know, pagan religion, still does. She was at the heart of that. Here was this woman who actually, she believed on the Lord. She had very little information, very little understanding, but she truly believed. Then you have Achan, who was from what tribe? Tribe of Judah. Right? This is the tribe of the line of the Messiah. This is the one who, you know, this is the tribe, right? This is the, you know, he saw all the miracles of the wilderness. This, you know, he would have been through all the wilderness wanderings, would have seen all the, you know, received the manna, heard, probably was at Mount Sinai, maybe, heard the law, actually heard the voice of God, had the law, understood the law. The law was read to him, taught to him growing up. And he rejected. He rejected knowing all these things. And it's a picture of the grace of God. It's a picture of the simplicity of faith. Mm-hmm. And what was it that enticed Achan?
Riches.
Money. Stuff. It's so simple. Why do people reject Christ? Because they love the world. It's not a thing ultimately of knowledge. Knowledge is not what saves you. You can know all this stuff and go to hell. Because faith just believes on Christ and rejects everything in order to have Christ. There's something so simple about that, but it actually does require faith. Okay, the Jews didn't have it. And some of these, interestingly enough, some of these Gentiles did. But I point this passage out, and I just have to say one other thing, which is kind of a different note, but I think it's also interesting. One of the things, as I pointed out, one of the things that the Jews, one of the biggest stumbling blocks, if you actually listed out why the Jews rejected Christ, what was it that they hated about Christ? One of the things was he pointed out their sin. He points this out several times. One of the things is certainly he was not what the Jews were expecting. They were not expecting a country preacher going around and, you know, they were expecting a military leader, kind of someone who looked like a king and acted like a king. And that was not Jesus. He was lowly. He says, I'm meek and I'm lowly of heart. Okay. One of the things, which is often overlooked, that one of the reasons they did not like Jesus, in fact, it was in Luke 4, it's one of the reasons they tried to kill him, was because of his love for the Gentiles. But he actually had a ministry. He actually pointed out the fact that Gentiles were part of God's program and God's plan. This is an example of it. The Jews did not, even though, again, the Old Testament was clear that Jesus had a plan for the Gentiles and he was going to be a light, the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. But this idea, they hated the Gentiles. when they thought of the Romans, they thought of people they wanted the Messiah to come and kill and destroy and get out of the way. I will tell you that it's such an irony to me, and this seems so obvious to me. This is exactly the reverse today. As we get to the last days, the church will have the same attitude toward the Jews. This is why I hate replacement theology, because it's this. Just like the Jews stumbled over God having a plan for the Gentiles, the church, stumble over the idea that God still has a plan for the Jewish people and still loves the Jewish people, is still committed to the Jewish people, and will save the Jewish people and give them their land and give them all the promises that he promised. Why? Because God is simply true to his faith. He's faithful to his word. Okay, but this is a stumbling block for Gentiles. It always has been. And this is why I say replacement theology, which is this idea that church has replaced Israel and God doesn't have a plan for Israel anymore. That is a form of anti-Semitism. That is a form of a hatred of the Jews, a rejection of the Jews. And I don't say that everybody that holds to replacement theology hates the Jews, but it did develop out of that, surely, historically. And, what? Yeah.
You know, sorry, it's real common. I had a discussion with a woman yesterday, and what she said was, well, the Jews are, and this was at the yeshiva. She works there. She said, well, the Jews are the ones who killed Christ, right? I said, well, wait a minute. I said, it's your sin, and it's my sin that put him on the cross. That's out there so much. And now I'm not saying this, she's a church woman, but that common thought is out there so much. And it's.
Well, historically, that is what happened, okay? The Jews were hated and were called Christ killers, and they were often, I mean, the church, the professing church, the Roman Catholic Church initially, right, hated the Jews. And, you know, during the Crusades, there were as many Jews killed probably as Arabs. As they went to the Crusades, they would literally burn whole villages of Jews. They hated the Jews, right? You have this anti-Semitism everywhere they go. They hate, you know, the church. You can understand why, at a certain level, why the Jews see Christ as their enemy, because so much has been done to them in the name of Christ, you know, including Hitler. I mean, Martin Luther, you know, he had hopes that if the Jews heard the true gospel, you know, he refound the true gospel. He had hopes that if the Jews heard the true gospel, they would repent. And when they didn't, then he, you know, he himself was anti-Semitic at the end. In fact, Hitler used some of Luther's Luther wrote an unfortunate diatribe against the Jews in his later years, which was used by Hitler, you know, and it's very unfortunate. This has been the basis. All I'm saying here is that God does have a plan for the Jews. He loves the Jewish people. He says this in Romans 9 through 11, and this is a stumbling block to the church. In fact, when you get to the end in the book of Revelation, what really is the battle of Armageddon?
The world against the Jews.
It's the world against the Jews. They are trying one last time to exterminate the Jewish people. This is why I say the Jews' worst time is still ahead. It's probably just around the corner.
Is it them shown or they're against God at that point?
Absolutely. They're actually, I mean, it says they're gathered. They are gathered. This is, you know, in chapter 16. This is part of the last vial judgments when he pours up the vials. One of the vial judgments or full judgments is the whole world is called together to fight against God. It sounds so dumb. It sounds so ludicrous. And yet, that's exactly what's going to happen. They are going to come, and they're going to, first of all, they're going to seek to destroy the Jewish people. But they're going to seek to destroy God. I mean, to oppose God, to actually oppose Christ. When he comes, this is the Battle of Armageddon, is the second coming of Christ. When he comes, they will be there trying to overcome the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds so ridiculous. But you know,
to a believer, yes.
But you know, that's exactly what's going to happen.
No one gets God.
It's as ridiculous as the Jews trying to, after Christ raises Lazarus, they're figuring out.
Yeah, how can we kill him? They want to put him to death again. Yeah, it's unbelief is utterly foaming at the mouth, ignorant. And yet, you know, it has nothing to do with intelligence. It just has to do with lostness. They're lost.
Right. You pointed out, when you talked about the woman crying out to God, Son of David, help me, and the crumbs that fall from the table, et cetera, et cetera. And then talk about the Jews being offended as well. It's just natural for us as unregenerate people, whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile, whatever we are, we're going to automatically take offense at Christ. And he says things, or the gospel says things, or the word of God always just says things that they're going to offend us unless, by God's grace, he opens our eyes and we see that.
It's, at the end of the day, people reject Christ because, I mean, I believe that at the end of the day, people reject God and Christ is because, I mean, this sounds obvious, but it's because God is opposed to sin. Because God is judge. Because God will destroy the sinner. Because God brought the curse on mankind, which he did, rightfully so, because of his sin, because of his rebellion. Man, rather than humbling himself and acknowledging that, yeah, he's just a man, he's just created, yeah, I'm a nothing, and yeah, I am a sinner. Rather than acknowledging that humbly, he will fight against God. He will fight against God with all his might. In fact, it's amazing to me, and I've observed this, oftentimes the people who hate God are far more diligent and committed to the end than believers.
Right.
And it's true. It's amazing. It's amazing the stupidity of man. In fact, I don't see these movies, obviously, but I observe these trailers sometimes of movies of what are these big movies that everybody watches?
Star Wars?
The Avengers stuff. What is that?
Yeah.
Marvel.
Yeah, what's the theme? I've never seen one. I have no intention of seeing them. They're occultic, but what is it? They're being invaded, right? And what are they doing? They're saving the world against these invaders. Listen, that's just preparation for Armageddon. That's exactly what it is. These people are going to gather together to fight Christ. They hate God. They don't want God. They don't want God invading this world. They hate him. This is nothing new.
It's a climate change.
Yeah. All that to say, I probably ought to stop here. I'll speak about the venue a little bit next time. Because I do want to develop a little bit this idea of the synagogue and Christ's ministry there. But any questions, comments? Those who actually received Christ in the Gospels were a relatively small number. And it's just always been true. There aren't that many today, and there never have been. What draws men. Let me put it this way: the things that drew men to Christ initially were fundamentally two things: his amazing miracles. And his teaching. I mean, people came because I hate to use this term, but I mean, he was like a rock star in the sense that everybody followed him. Everybody wanted to hear him. Everybody wanted to be near him. And everywhere he went, there were these massive crowds. But they were drawn by all the wrong reasons. They were not drawn because, as a rule, they were not drawn because they loved God, or because they wanted the kingdom, eternal life, or because they were repentant of their sin, or because they were meek and lowly. They came because, I mean, why do people, what gathers crowds?
Friendship.
free lunch.
They came for all the wrong reasons. They were fascinated. They wanted the free lunch. They wanted to be healed. They wanted physical things, material things, temporal things. They wanted him to be king so they could overthrow the Romans.
They wanted their best life now.
They wanted the best life now. That's exactly right. They wanted all temporal. It was all temporal. All temporal. And as Jesus started narrowing the field and pointing out eternal realities, yeah, they left. It's nothing new, right? It's amazing to me, and this is next week, or next time. It's amazing to me how much of Jesus' teaching has to do with judgment. Jesus constantly was warning about judgment. In fact, I think it was the main theme. How often, nobody spoke more about judgment and hell than Jesus. And he constantly warned them. You know, when the Tower of Siloam fell on those people and people were killed, he'd say, were they more wicked than other people? Is that why the tower? He said, this is a reminder. Unless you repent, you're going to die the same way. You're going to die just like they did. It's constantly a reminder. Everything is a reminder of judgment. Judgment's coming. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Tom.
Thinking about one of the reasons why a lot of the people may have liked Jesus was most of the common people, you get the sense that they looked at the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, like they were holy, and the people weren't. And when Jesus started to speak, and they loved to listen to him, well, half the time he's tearing apart.
Correct. Oh, yeah, that's part of it, yeah.
With this, what they've been living under.
Yeah.
But in the end, they figure he can't overcome them, so they better flip to their side, you know, when Jesus ends up dying.
In the end, okay, you're right, you're absolutely right. It's like people love the fact that he came and he condemned these men, right? Mm-hmm. These leaders. But at the end of the day, why did they follow them? Well, yeah, beyond that, you're right.
Personal cost.
That's it.
Yeah.
That's it.
It's always what it is.
That's what it is. Listen, people will follow the Lord Jesus as long as it works.
Right.
Here. When it costs, they start dropping off. They'll give you every reason under the sun. At the end of the day, they leave because it costs too much. It's too expensive. There's a price. And this is why Jesus always talked, Paul always talked about the cross. The cross. The cross. The way of the cross. Right? That's when people stop following. They don't want that. Okay? Talk about best life now. They love that. Follow that. You start talking about it costs you everything. You are to be submitted in everything. You are not your own. You belong to God. You are a temple. You're to be holy. You're to forsake the world. You're to be separate from the world. You are to die to yourself. Maybe not. They don't want that. Never will. All right, let's pray. In the next 2 weeks from now, we will look at, we'll continue on and finish up, hopefully. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we truly are nothing, and the fact that you have looked upon us with mercy and with grace is really and truly beyond our comprehension. Lord, we don't deserve anything good from your hand, and yet you, in your kindness and mercy, for reasons we do not fully comprehend, you have chosen to have mercy upon us and gave us eyes to see the truth. Lord, we pray truly and earnestly that you would enable us to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for anything we get here, not for any reward that we get here, not for so that we can have a pleasant life or have a fulfilled life, but Lord, may we be faithful to you until the end, knowing that we are really but sojourners here. Our home is not here. We are not called to have a wonderful life here in the world. We are called to be holy, to be humble, to be obedient, and to be faithful. And I pray that we would truly walk in your truth and walk in the light. Enable us, Lord, to daily humble ourselves before you. Enable us to love you and to love Christ with all of our hearts and to obey you in all that we do. And even today, as we go forth, go through our day, may we truly draw near to you through the Lord Jesus. Keep us from sin. Keep us from unbelief and from pride, from all the things, Lord, that daily threaten our souls. And enable us in everything, Lord, to walk humbly and truly and faithfully. May we be a light in a very dark world, a world that has always been dark, but perhaps is getting darker as people increasingly turn away from the simple truth of the Word of God. We pray that we might walk before you today in love and truth and holiness, and pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. Prepare us for the day when the Lord Jesus shall return and call us home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.